The book of Proverbs this morning. I want to go ahead and re-emphasize what the series is called and what it's about. So the series is called Godly Life Skills. Proverbs is about acquiring knowledge of God's truth specifically. Proverbs is about wisdom. So we've said that wisdom is the ability to apply God's truth to our lives. That's why we're calling it Godly Life Skills. So here are a couple lessons that we've learned so far from Proverbs. From chapter 3 came this thought: a general principle for life, trust God, rely on Him, constantly recognize His work in your life, and He will bless you. And then from chapter 4 came this one: stay vigilant about who you are inside and who you are becoming, because who we are inside determines the life we live. So this week we're learning things from chapter 6, and it's going to be different. This week, we're going to learn about the loving God who hates. We're going to talk about seven things that God hates. And so the pace is going to be fairly fast to get through them. I encourage you to maybe take some time later to think about the verses. I'm going to start out by going ahead and reading in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19. That's it, just verses 16 through 19. Here's what it says: there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to Him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who declares lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. So briefly, we're going to go over those seven things, but then there's something that we really need to talk about first, and that is that God does hate certain things. So there will be some people, Christian, non-Christian, who are going to have trouble. They're going to have difficulty with that. So we need to stop and think about that just a little bit before we go on. Even non-Christians who don't know 1 John from a hole in the wall know the phrase, God is love. So because God is love, some may have a difficult time wrapping their heads around or coming to grips with the fact that God hates certain things. So let me briefly explain how that can be. Another truth in Scripture, which many will remember, is that God is holy. So it's not just that God's love exists, His justice also exists. And from His justice comes a hatred for what is wicked and what is an abomination. In the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus said that our Father in heaven is perfect. God is perfect in every way. So you may have to think about this. But because He is perfect in every way, He is able to love perfectly and hate perfectly at the same time. So verse 16 is establishing that there are six, even seven, things that God hates and are an abomination to Him. Abomination, He detests those things. He can't stand them. Saying that there are six and then saying there are seven, that was a way of grabbing people's attention, of the one that was reading or of the one that was listening. In the age of the infomercial, the author might have said, there are six things, but wait, there's more. The seven things aren't meant to be an exhaustive list. They're meant to be examples of wickedness. So how do we know that? How do we know that we're really talking about examples of wickedness? Most scholars say that in context, verses 16 through 19, I actually go back to verse 12, so your eyes slide up to verse 12. Verse 12 says, a worthless person, a wicked man, is the one who walks with a perverse mouth, and then it goes on from there. So the context is a worthless, wicked person, and you know, we may immediately think, phew, I'm a believer, so I'm not that worthless, wicked person. Or even a non-Christian might think, phew, worthless and wicked, I'm not that bad. So if you have any thoughts like that, hang on. It's true that the context is talking about somebody who is truly wicked and therefore worthless in an eternal sense. But we can still apply verses 16, 17, 18, 19 to our lives. So let's go ahead and get into the list of seven. Verse 17 starts off with haughtiness. The verse specifically says haughty eyes. And you may have mentioned as I was reading the verses that it mentions eyes, tongue, hands, the heart, feet. in each instance, this is an example of a part standing for the whole. And this is something that the Bible does a lot. The whole, in this case, is a person, right? So your outline expresses characteristics as haughtiness, as lying, etc. We're talking about people who do these kind of things. Numerous Bible versions have the word haughty. A few simply say proud. A few even say arrogant. I personally distinguish between pride and arrogance. Pride is when somebody thinks they're something, but arrogance is when somebody thinks they're something in comparison with someone else. It's not just, look at how good I am. It's look at how much better I am than, you know, others or person X. Can you feel that difference? Okay, there's a difference. And that's the sense here, no matter what the word you have in your version of the Bible. And we know that because it says haughty eyes or a proud look. The word for haughty literally has to do with being high. So the idea is looking down on someone. That's the particular kind of haughtiness or pride that's being talked about. And what do both James and Peter say in the New Testament, quoting the book of Proverbs? God is opposed to the proud. Some people believe that pride lies at the heart of really all sin. Maybe that's why haughtiness is listed first. Next, in verse 17, told you we're going to zip through these, is lying. The tongue is mentioned. So, of course, this is a reference to a person who tells lies. And it means regularly tells lies. About a month ago, we were talking about wisdom in the heart. And I said this: if lying isn't corrected early in life, we see examples of adults where lying is unfortunately a way of life. And some of you will remember that. If a person is known for lying, they're not going to be considered trustworthy, are they? And think about how devastating that can be. If a person is not regarded as trustworthy, think about how devastating that could be in a job that you try to hold, in the relationships you have, particularly in marriage. And as I thought about this, I thought that sometimes it's difficult. Sometimes it honestly is difficult for a person who's in the habit of lying to see just how damaging it is to them. But it does create damage, and if it's habitual lying, it's a constant damage. If you are looking at this passage and you notice that in verse 17 it says a lying tongue, and then you noticed in verse 19 it talks about declaring lies, when we get there, we're going to see that the two are actually different. For now, verse 17 is talking about knowingly saying things that are false or intentionally deceiving others. I'm going to go ahead and throw a little bit of a caveat in here. For those of us that are reading through the Bible chronologically, we're using a Bible recap to go through the Bible chronologically together. It's not that long ago that we read Joshua chapter 2. And in Joshua 2, it talks about how Rahab helped Israel in their conquering of Jericho. People point out how she seemingly lied to those that were sent by the king of Jericho, or you can think even farther back where we read to the midwives in Exodus chapter 1. They seemed to lie to Pharaoh about the birth of Hebrew boys. So the consensus is that either God did not consider those times wrong, or that he was least willing to forgive those instances because they stopped evil from occurring. Okay, they stopped evil from occurring. But that's rarely the case, you know, when you and I are tempted to lie. Next is shedding innocent blood, still in verse 17. Even as the hands in verse 17 stand for a person, the blood in verse 17 stands for a person, which is why the New Century Version and the God's Word translation say, hands that kill innocent people. Now, there are some very sad cases throughout history, in the history of our nation, if we're going to be honest, too, where in the name of justice, an innocent person was put to death. But as the contemporary English version puts it, verse 17 is talking about murder. It's not just that someone dies. It's talking specifically about murder. And it's not in the quest for justice, but it's a result of wickedness. Murder is directly addressed in something else that we've read up until now too, which is the Ten Commandments to Israel. But as our small group got together on Tuesday nights, we saw this past week, all the Ten Commandments are related to the life of a Christian too, by being mentioned to or being referred to in the New Testament. So you have this 1 John 3:15, that's echoing the sixth commandment. And although it would seem kind of obvious, why would the Lord hate the murder of an innocent person? We see the reason all the way back in the first book of the Bible, right? In Genesis, after God says this after the flood, whoever kills a human being will be killed by a human being. This is because God made humans in his own image. It's taken from Genesis 9, verse 6. And I quoted that verse in the International Children's Bible on purpose to make it as clear as possible what it's saying. If anybody truly didn't know why there are some that are so opposed to abortion, a main reason is because of the truth that you see. The one in the womb is a human being from the moment they're conceived, from the moment that God gave them life. Now, when it says up there, killed by a human being, it's not envisioning a scene of revenge. It's not envisioning vigilantism. It's envisioning authorities being in place. And speaking of authorities, I didn't check this with Sotir, but I believe later in the year, Sotir wants to talk to us about state authority on the issue of taking life in the womb. Moving on to verse 18, the next thing that is listed as something that the Lord hates is devising wicked plans. So making plans about the future is good. That's something that Proverbs talks about. We know that God has plans for the future, right? This is about wicked plans. Remember that this is wickedness considered from God's perspective, what in his eyes he considers right and wrong. And for me, as I look at verse 18, what makes this verse even more disconcerting is that the plans, these wicked plans, are said to come from the heart. So earlier in our study of Proverbs, we said that biblically, the heart refers to who a person really is on the inside, who they are, you know, at their core. And so it could be reflecting a person's thoughts, or it could be reflecting their feelings or a person's will. Here, it's most likely referring to their thoughts and their will, because it says the heart devises, the heart plots the plans. Instead of plans, I notice that some Bibles have the word schemes. Whenever we think of something wicked, careful planning makes it worse. So we could think of careful planning and doing wickedness historically, the Holocaust under Hitler, the so-called Great Leap Forward that killed millions of Chinese under Mao Zedong, or the millions of dead as a result of Stalin in the Soviet Union as he was attacking groups, classes of people. Or we can think of planned wickedness about more recent things, much, much smaller scale of things that are evil here in the U.S. Think back to 9/11. Think back to the man who was shooting people at an outdoor concert from a window in a Las Vegas hotel room, or any of the recent school shootings that we can think of. All those things were carefully thought out and planned. Now, all the examples I just gave involve deaths, but we know that there are wicked plans that don't involve death, you know, like human trafficking, economic extortion, all manners of evil. God hates all that. Along with wicked plans, verse 18, it also has an explicit use of the word evil. Did you notice that? Running rapidly to evil. Somebody might get the wrong idea if they were looking at the King James Version, because it says swift in running to mischief, or the New Living Translation says feet that run to do wrong. So those maybe don't sound quite as intense, but remember, the context here is about a worthless, wicked person. So that is why most Bibles just flat out use the word evil. When it comes to this idea of evil and people slipping into that, for some, it might be a slow descent into evil, kind of a slippery slope of doing evil. Others may think that they're trapped in a situation that forces them to do evil. But as the commentary of the New English Translation points out, what's being conveyed here is an eagerness to cause harm. It is a bad, bad place to be when a person needs little prompting to do things that are wicked. And their moral compass may be so off that their conscience can't even break through to them. So for the person who gets their jollies in hurting others, they're the kind that run rapidly to evil. Our last two of the seven are in verse 19. So the next thing that's listed as something that God hates is being a false witness. Okay, so the difference between verse 17 and 19 is that here in verse 19, it's in a legal context. That's what's in view. The Christian Standard Bible does a good job of making this very clear, as they word it, a lying witness who gives false testimony. So the idea is to purposely do wrong to someone in a legal or a judicial setting. In the last number of months, you may have heard about people, especially in the political world, who have perjured themselves, right, where they committed perjury. That's the modern term of what's being described here. The declaration of lies before those who are in authority being alluded to here is either to make a person look good in comparison to someone else or to purposely take somebody else down. And what I found fascinating in verse 19 was the verb that's used. The New American Standard has that a person declares lies. Several versions say the person pours out lies. But I found that the English Standard Version was the most literal. They breathe out lies. And so the meaning is that they habitually lie. And we could paraphrase what it's trying to say here is that while they're spouting out lies, it's as easy for them as if they were breathing. Several commentaries said that for most people, all the above sounds really bad. Haughtiness, lying, shedding innocent blood, devising wicked plans, running rapidly to evil, being a false witness. And so several commentaries said, in comparison, the last one would have been of somewhat of a surprise. Spreading strife among brothers, really? Spreading strife, you mean, you know, stirring up trouble, stirring up conflict? Yeah, God hates that. Would people treat their online activity differently? Would they use their social media differently? Would people approach holiday meals differently if it sunk in that God hates spreading strife? Did you know that being divisive is one of the reasons for instituting church discipline? I saw that need when I was a pastor in Minnesota. Elders are meant to be examples for a congregation to imitate. When Paul's giving the qualities for an elder in 1 Timothy 3, Lance alluded to 1 Timothy 3, qualifications of an elder, congregations are to look at that person, that elder, and imitate those good things. And the Apostle Paul says that the elder is not to be contentious or quarrelsome, as some other Bibles have it. Well, I'm not contentious. I just like to argue. I'll let you talk about God about that one. Toward the end of his life, Paul wrote to Titus as the pastor of his congregation, and he told them, reject a divisive person after a first and second warning. Think about what's called the high priestly prayer in John 17. We're not too long past the time when Jesus was praying that prayer historically. What three things in John 17 did Jesus ask of God the Father in that prayer? One was protection from the evil one. Second was sanctification in the truth. And the third was unity. That they may be one, Jesus says in the beginning of verse 21, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. There is unity in the Trinity, in God's very nature, And that's why it's so important to God. That's why stirring up conflict is listed as one of the things that God hates. We've breezed through these. Here's our main thought from the passage. Wickedness comes in many forms, and God is love, but he hates wickedness. Sometimes when I deal with a passage, I put up a slide and it lists kind of the things that were listed in the passage that we were talking about. This morning, they're so easy to see from the verses themselves that I decided, you know, I didn't need to do that. The context for verses 16 through 19 is verse 12. We said that that's really referring to a worthless, wicked person, someone who is not pursuing God. They're not seeking to change their heart and their life. They're in a rut of wickedness, and they may actually enjoy being there. I don't know that I would say that any of you are in that bad place. I don't think so. But whether we're living in that kind of a bad world or we're dipping our toe into it, the remedy is the same. It's to repent. It's to seek God's forgiveness. And I recognize this morning that this can seem like a pretty dark passage, focusing on some really bad things. It shows us the sad place that human nature can sometimes go to. The God of justice hates wickedness, and he will righteously judge it, often in this life, but certainly in the life to come. But he is also a God of love, and he will forgive us if we ask, and if we repent of doing wicked things. So how are we to avoid doing these kind of things in the first place? Glad you asked. It's by developing godly life skills, of course, which we're going to continue to do as we look at the book of Proverbs. Take a few moments in silence to talk to the Lord about this, and then I'll close us. Father God, if all we do is look at the local newspaper, certainly if we listen to the radio for the news, if we watch anything of the news, if we read anything of the news, we know that there is a very strong sense of evil in the world today. And it afflicts our nation, it afflicts so many places, and we could be blissfully unaware, ignorant of all the evil that is taking place in so many other places, Lord. So when at the end of celebrating communion, I know in my mind, I was saying, come Lord Jesus, because we want to see your righteous reign established. Till then, Father God, we know that evil is a real thing, and we have to deal with wickedness that we see. We want to try, Father God, to be a good presence, a strong presence for good as much as we can. We know that only comes by your empowerment. And I don't think, Father, as far as I know, there is no one here that is this wicked, worthless person that's being looked at. But you know, Father, when we're tempted in any number of the areas that have been talked about in these verses. So we just humbly come and ask that you would forgive us for those areas. We ask that you would strengthen us so that we would not sin in those areas again. We pray that you would strengthen us and guide us into the right way to live, even as you're doing in the book of Proverbs. We give you thanks for this, Lord God, in Jesus' name. Amen.